Welcome back to episode 108 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD and Searcher here right before Christmas. Merry Christmas, Searcher.
Merry Christmas.
Or should I say Feliz Navidad?
Well, since I'm not Hispanic, I know what you're saying, but it all works, you know? Merry Christmas. That's how we say it in Japanese, so... The Americanization. Just take that Japanese pronunciation and put it to an American word. There are so many words in Japan like that. In fact, they keep adopting more. And every time I hear one, like on the news or whatever, because my wife's Japanese and we have TV Japan, I just laugh. You know, another Americanism has invaded Japan.
Yeah, same thing happens over in Europe. When I was in Italy a couple of years ago, I was talking to the woman at the hotel and I was asking about the Wi-Fi and I said, you know, hey, what's the passaparola? And she just laughed. She's like, oh, we say password now. Like, oh, okay. What's the password?
Passaparola? Is that the password in Italian?
Yeah. Parola is word. Passaparola is what they used to say. And they just now say, what's the password?
When did you learn your Italian, dude? Right? You're like Rip Van Winkle. You appeared as a missionary and then you went back however many decades
That's
later.
Right.
Suddenly it's like, now things have changed.
You talk like a teenager from 30 years ago. Well.
That's what I learned. I learned Italian as a teenager from 30 years ago.
But I said Feliz Navidad because you're going to be Christmasing in Mexico, right?
Indeed. Yes. We got to find the sun. And so... my wife and I are going to head south for a short period of time. Direct flight from here. It's faster than going to Florida. So
enjoy.
Thank you. You too. Whatever you're doing over Christmas.
Just kind of staying close to home. Nothing too major. And my Christmas is actually tomorrow because one of the joys of being divorced is the kids get two Christmases. So I have to do my Christmas this year on the 24th. And then they go to their mom's house for Christmas on the 25th.
So you're going to be free on the 25th?
I'm probably going to go mountain biking on the 25th. I'll have the trail all to myself.
That's a wise thing to do, my friend. Enjoy.
I'll probably go mountain biking in the morning and motorcycling in the afternoon because just all to myself.
Yeah, and your weather down there is warm enough to ride a motorcycle. So.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're sitting right at 70 for the daytime highs. So it's wonderful.
Good for you.
But enough of our leisure time. Let's dive into the scriptures.
Let's do it.
We want to pick up the story roughly around September of 1827. Joseph, in September of 1827, goes to the hill Cumorah as he normally does on the equinox. And this time he is allowed to take possession of the plates and to bring them back home. From the accounts that we have, it doesn't appear that he did a whole lot with those plates for the first couple of months, other than just try to keep them safe. In Lucy Mack Smith's History of Joseph, she was talking about all the mobs that were, once they heard that he had this gold Bible, people were trying to get it, steal it from him. And so Joseph was constantly having to hide the plates, move them around. And she describes this one instance where she says, in a short time, Joseph received another intimation of the approach of a mob, also of the necessity of removing the record and breastplate from the place wherein they were secreted. Consequently, he took them out of the box in which they were placed and, wrapping them in cloths, carried them across the road to a cooper's shop and laid them in a quantity of flax which was stowed in the shop loft, after which he nailed up the box again, then tore up the floor of the shop and put it under the same. As soon as night came, the mob came also and commenced ransacking the place. They rummaged around the house and all over the premises, but did not come into the house. And after making satisfactory search, they went away. The next morning, we found the floor of the cooper's shop torn up and the box which was laid under it shivered in pieces. So they had obviously ripped up the floor, found the box, ripped that open. But because Joseph had had that prompting, the box was empty and they weren't able to get the gold plates or the breastplate.
So the plates and the breastplate were up in the flax still, up above.
Up overhead, right. But Joseph had hidden the box back in a place, and that's where they focused their attention.
Imagine how intimidating it would be if you get this group of angry men who are clearly armed and out to do harm, you know, with their axes, their shovels, their tools, whatever, and they're ripping up your property. I mean, this would be extremely intimidating, especially for a kid who's a 22-year-old and the place is getting ripped to shreds. Not cool at all. But,
and it wasn't just this one incident. I mean, he was just constantly having to stay one step ahead of these mobs of people looking for gold. Lucy goes on and she says, not long after the circumstance of the mobs going into the Cooper shop and splitting in pieces the box, Joseph began to make arrangements to accomplish the translation of the record. The first step that he was instructed to take in regard to this work was to make a facsimile of some of the characters, which were called Reformed Egyptian, and to send them to some of the most learned men of this generation and ask them for the translation thereof. So this was the first thing that kind of caught me by surprise, was I didn't realize that this whole copying the characters and sending them off to the professors happened before the translation had even started. We can actually read in Joseph's 1832 account the same thing. And it says that in December, we moved to Susquehanna by the assistance of a man named Martin Harris, who became convinced of the vision and gave me $50 to bear my expenses. And because of his faith and this righteous deed, the Lord appeared unto him in a vision and showed unto him his marvelous work, which he was about to do. Another thing I never knew. Martin Harris had a vision.
Well, and, you know, as we're going to read, Martin Harris gets rightfully thrown under the bus by the Lord, you know, calling him a wicked man. But we'll also see how merciful God is towards his weakness. You know, think about what $50 was worth back then. I mean, that's like somebody handing you $5,000 or $10,000.
Yeah.
And I mean, you can easily put a 10x multiple on it or 100x multiple on it to get to it's like $5,000. Here, do what you need to get where you need to go and do what you need to do. It was a significant amount of money back.
So Joseph's account goes on and says, he immediately came to Susquehanna and said the Lord had showed him that he must go to New York City with some of the characters. So we proceeded to copy some of them. And he took his journey to the eastern cities and to the learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And the learned said, I cannot. But if you would bring the plates, they would read it. But the Lord had forbid it. And he returned to me and gave them to me to translate. And I said, I cannot, for I am not learned. But the Lord had prepared spectacles for to read the book. Therefore, I commenced translating the characters. And thus the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, which is written in the 29th chapter concerning the book.
Right. And clearly, Joseph is looking at this when he's creating his history through the lens of that prophetic fulfillment. But what's interesting with what you just read, MD, is that it seems like Martin was the one who pushed Joseph to do this whole Anthon transcript, where the characters are taken to these three learned individuals. And we've got the famous story of Charles Anthon, who, you know, supposedly gave Martin, you know, these are authentic, you know, a piece of paper that he had signed as a scholar. And then ripped it up when he found out that an angel was involved in this whole thing. And I did a little bit of research. I don't know if you want to get into this, but it appears that Anthon, at some point in his initial versions of what happened, said that he never wrote anything down. And then later he said he did. They're not consistent. And his description of the characters are not what we typically, you know, we've got this character document that looks like anybody can Google it. But Anthon actually describes the characters as being written in vertical columns, not horizontal. So what is typically out there is this character's document may or may not actually be what was on the plates. In fact, there have been handwriting analyses of this, of the character's document, and scholars have come to the conclusion that it was John Whitmer's handwriting. So it was a copy of something maybe he saw. So we don't know necessarily how authentic this character document is that's out there. And, you know, if you Google it, you'll see it. But suffice it to say, we're not going to know exactly what that document looks like until we get more light and knowledge at some point. But Joseph is seeing this through the lens of prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 29.
One other interesting thing I found out was he didn't just go to Charles Anthon. He actually went to three different linguists. So first, he went to Lieutenant Governor Luther Bradish up in Albany, New York. Then he went to Samuel Mitchell at Rutgers in New York City. And then he went to Charles Anthon at Columbia University in New York City. Again, something I'd never heard. I thought it was just the one professor went to three different ones.
Yeah, I mean, do we know what those other two actually said about the characters?
No, there's very little. We know that after Martin visited Charles Anthon, supposedly Anthon said, "I cannot read a sealed book." So Martin returned to Samuel Mitchell at Rutgers, and he confirmed what Anthon had said about the characters, but there's no documentation. And then, as you said, you know, Charles Anthon later on said, you know, that's not how that whole interchange went down. So we don't know what really happened.
In fact, Anthon claimed that he told Harris that he was being duped and this was all a fraud. But what's interesting about this whole thing is that Harris goes back convinced that they're true characters. Nothing that Anthon said, if he actually said these things, like this is a fraud and you're being duped, nothing dissuaded him from that. And it cast doubt upon what Anthon was saying later on. If now he's claiming that he was trying to warn off Martin, because Martin was super enthused about the whole project when he went back to Joseph.
Well, yeah, then he started being the scribe for Joseph. Good point. Yeah. Well, so that leads us into the 116 pages. So Martin gets back from this trip and he and Joseph sit down and they start working as a team. So they start around April 12th and they continue for about 2 months until the middle of June. And at this time, they've got about 116 pages that are translated. And that's when Martin starts wanting to take the manuscript and show it to his friends. It would seem that there were a lot of them that thought Martin was off his rocker, and he really, really wanted to show them that this isn't fake. You know, read this stuff and you'll believe. Again, Martin is initiating it. Joseph, go to the Lord, ask the Lord for me to do it. Joseph goes to the Lord, is told no, does it a second time, said no. And then the third time, the Lord responds, "Let him go with them, only he shall covenant with me that he will not show them to only but four persons." And so there were four specific family members that were identified, and Martin covenanted to only show the manuscript to those four people. And then Joseph allowed him to go on his way.
So in Times and Seasons, which was published in 1842, we have this account, and it actually lists five people. Let me just read it.
Oh, okay.
Sometime after Mr. Harris had begun to write for me, this was after the 12th of April, 1828. So it's the spring of 1828. He began to tease me to give him liberty to carry the writings home and show them, and desired of me that I would inquire of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim if he might not do so. I did inquire, and the answer was that he must not. However, he was not satisfied with this answer and desired that I should inquire again. I did so, and the answer was as before. Still, he could not be contented, but insisted that I should inquire once more. After much solicitation, I again inquired of the Lord, and permission was granted him to have the writings on certain conditions, which were that he show them only to his brother, preserved Harris, his own wife, his father, and his mother, and a Mrs. Mary Polly Harris Cobb, a sister to his wife. So that's five. In accordance with this last answer, I required of him that he should bind himself in a covenant to me in the most solemn manner that he would not do otherwise than had been directed. He did so. He bound himself as I required of him, took the writings, and went his way. Notwithstanding, however, the great restrictions which he had been laid under and the solemnity of the covenant which he had made with me, he did show them to others, and by stratagem they got them away from him. And they never have been recovered nor obtained back again unto this day. So the suggestion was that he showed them to other people, and he did not obey the covenant that he had made. He would only show them to those five.
Yeah, and some of the stuff I had read, he basically would show them to anyone who asked. People to come to the house, hey, here you got some gold Bible. And yeah, here, check it out. And I just noticed in Lucy Mack Smith's account, she said five people as well. So I'm going to go with five.
Okay.
I stand corrected.
You know, I think it's easy for us to look at this and kind of question Joseph's judgment. But I think you've got to realize that Martin Harris was twice the age of Joseph at this. I mean, Harris was born in 1783, so he was 45 at the time of this whole episode, and Joseph was 22. So I just think, what was my relationship with my first real boss in a real job who was in his 40s? You want to please your boss. And when you're that age, that's somebody of substance in the world. And especially since he's financing and giving him money. So I think Joseph is learning a lesson in this whole process. You can see the Lord schooling him. And we'll see that in the revelation that Joseph receives on this whole matter here when we get to it. But it's not like they're equals in society. We've got a guy who is well established, owns money, farm, land, all of that, versus this neophyte young kid.
Yeah, and in fact, Lucy Mack Smith wrote, Martin Harris was delighted with this and bound himself in a written covenant of the most solemn nature that he would strictly comply with the injunctions which he had received, which being done, he took the manuscript and went home. Joseph did not suspect but that his friend would keep his faith. Consequently, he gave himself no uneasiness with regard to the matter. I mean, this was an honor society. Martin Harris not only has given his word, he signed a document saying he won't do it.
Right.
In that society, you wouldn't question anyone. He was going to do it.
Yeah, and it was only after time had passed by and Martin doesn't show up and is still gone. By July, Joseph is sweating it and goes to inquire.
Yeah, and the day after Martin left, Emma gives birth to their first child, and the child dies that day, and Emma's really sick. And so there's about 3 weeks where he's just at Emma's bedside, focused on just, is she going to live or not? And it wasn't until she started really recovering that she said, hey, Joseph, you better go check on Martin, because we haven't heard from him, and he should be back by now. So she convinces Joseph to leave to go to Palmyra. So Joseph arrives at his parents' home in the early morning, right at sunrise. So they say, hey, let's have Martin come over for breakfast. They send a message off to Martin. He's usually there within about an hour of them sending the message. They've got breakfast set out on the table, and 8 o'clock goes by. 9 o'clock goes by. He doesn't show up until 12:30 for breakfast. The story here from Lucy Mack is that he comes through the gate and stops at the gate, and just, he's completely deflated. And he finally comes in and they ask him, you know, are you sick? What's wrong? And Martin expresses, I've lost my soul. I've lost my soul. Joseph immediately, you've lost the manuscript. And he's like, I can't find it anywhere. And now both of them are just totally destroyed. So they know that they're both in big trouble. And Joseph said, Martin, have you broken your oath and brought down condemnation upon my head as well as your own? And Martin says, yes, it is gone. Joseph, oh my God, all is lost. All is lost. I have sinned. It is I who tempted the wrath of God. I should have been satisfied with his first answer, which I received from the Lord, for he told me it was not safe to let the writings go out of my possession. He wept and groaned and walked the floor continually.
He thinks he's completely lost favor with God and lost his soul. I mean, sinned horrifically. When I think of this episode, I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 14, where the Lord says he will give you a false answer if you ask him with an iniquitous heart. And I think the fact that Joseph kept going back and going back, the Lord said, okay, I foresaw all of this. I'm going to let you do it, but be it on your own heads. And we'll see what the Lord actually says in section 3 when we read it here. We've got 116 manuscript pages that Joseph said was represented the book of Lehi. So Nephi references his father's work, and we only have the Book of Mormon from Nephi's record. But imagine all the detail that we would get perhaps about preaching in Jerusalem, what was going on in Jerusalem, the travels in the wilderness, which Nephi touches very lightly on, except to just express the fact that they didn't travel a straight course. They're like 8 years in these travels. I mean, even Alma and some of the later books of the Book of Mormon seem to have an understanding of what that entailed, and they reference back to it, but we don't have the actual text of that Book of Lehi. But fortunately, Nephi does give an abridged account as he's telling his own story of what his father saw and experienced and wrote, including the vision of the Tree of Life. We also have a reference to a prophet Aminadab, which we don't know. That was probably in the Book of Lehi. There may have been additional information about that particular prophet. So scholars have looked at this and said, okay, what here in the Book of Mormon seems to be referring back to a book that we have no information about? And when they piece it together, that those are the various components that would seem to have at least been a part of the Book of Lehi that we don't have.
The flip side of that is those lost pages were actually Mormon's abridgment of Lehi's writings. And so while we may have lost some of the historical details about what happened in Jerusalem and those first couple of years, we picked up Nephi's far more exhaustive descriptions about the doctrine of Christ and some of those other things. So the good Lord gives and the good Lord takes away, I guess.
Well, no one's going to argue the value of what the small plates of Nephi represent. Those are the Isaiah chapters. That's the information about the doctrine of Christ that you just mentioned. So yeah, they're invaluable. And the Lord obviously knew that this was going to happen. And we'll see that. Martin and Joseph are just despondent at this loss. And Joseph loses the ability to translate for a period of time.
He actually says that immediately upon a returning home to Harmony, I commenced humbling myself in mighty prayer before the Lord. And as I was pouring out my soul in supplication to God, that if possible, I might obtain mercy at his hands and be forgiven of all that I had done contrary to his will, an angel stood before me and answered me, saying that as I had ventured to be responsible for Martin Harris's faithfulness, I would of necessity have to suffer the consequences of his indiscretion.
What's the source on that? I've never heard that.
That is in Lucy Mack Smith's account.
I'm just going to give a plug for Lucy Mack Smith's account, and you can find it on the Joseph Smith Papers Project. Her account was actually published in Brigham Young's time. He told all the saints to burn it, that it was a tissue of lies. But it has this great detail, and I'm sure it wasn't flattering to Brigham, which is why he wanted it burned. But we've got it all now. Thank God for that.
But I thought this was really interesting. Because Joseph had ventured to be responsible for Martin's faithfulness, Joseph would have to suffer the consequences of Martin's indiscretion. Almost sounds like an intercession of some sort.
I know it does. I was just thinking the exact same thing.
I thought you'd like that.
Yeah.
I had to go look up the language. Ventured. I had ventured to become responsible. Venture means risking of something upon an event which cannot be foreseen with tolerable certainty. So then Joseph says that as a result of that, he had to give up the Urim and Thummim to the angel. So he's lost the Urim and Thummim. I did as directed, and as I handed them to him, he remarked, if you are very humble and penitent, it may be you will receive them again. If so, it will be on the 22nd of next September. So Joseph knows, all right, I got a couple of months here to try and get my act cleaned up. After the angel left me, I continued my supplications to God without cessation, and on the 22nd of September, I had the joy and satisfaction of again receiving the Urim and Thummim, with which I have again commenced translating, and Emma writes for me. But the angel said that the Lord would send me a scribe, and I trust his promise will be verified. The angel seemed pleased with me when he gave me back the Urim and Thummim, and he told me that the Lord loved me for my faithfulness and humility. And I just love that. God knows we're going to screw up. God doesn't stop loving us even when we do big whoppers like this. He loves us. And the minute we repent, he accepts us.
But it seems that Martin in this process is out of the picture for a time. He comes back in the form of one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. I mean, actually, I think we should just dive right into the section three, which was given in July when Joseph lost the Urim and Thummim. And right. The Lord gives this revelation where he says, the works and the designs and the purposes of God cannot be frustrated, neither can they come to naught. For God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Therefore his paths are straight, and his course is one eternal round. Remember, remember that it is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of men. For although a man may have many revelations and have power to do many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength and sets at naught the counsels of God and follows after the dictates of his own will and carnal desires, he must fall and incur the vengeance of a just God upon him. So, I mean, this whole preamble is like, look, my work is going to go forth by weak humans. It is not going to be frustrated, even though you guys have screwed up. What I find here in verse 4 is very prescient about Joseph's latter ministry, where it says, for although a man may have many revelations, that was Joseph, right? And have power.
He's talking about Martin there.
He's talking about Joseph. Many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength, he must fall. This is exactly what happened in the second half of Joseph's ministry. So this is actually a warning to Joseph. And let me just read very quickly. This is a quote from my forthcoming book, and actually it's in the Nauvoo Expositor. Joseph would state that if he had sinned and was guilty of the charges we would charge him with, he would not make acknowledgement, but would rather be damned, for it would detract from his dignity and would consequently ruin and prove the overthrow of the church. We would ask him, on the other hand, if the overthrow of the church was not inevitable, to which he often replied that we would all go to hell together and convert it to a heaven by casting the devil out. And since hell is by no means the place this world of fools suppose it to be, but on the contrary, it is quite an agreeable place, to which we would now reply he can enjoy it if he is determined not to desist from his evil ways. But as for us and ours, we will serve the Lord our God. And in fact, Joseph even boasted late in his life in this fashion. Come on, all ye prosecutors, ye false swearers, all hell boil over, ye burning mountains, roll down your lava, for I will come out on top at last. I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that ever has been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did. I boast that no man ever did such a work as me. The followers of Jesus ran away from him. The Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. You read that and it's like, okay, here's the humble Joseph Smith of his younger years. And you juxtapose that to his boastfulness in his latter years when he's riding high, when he's basically Martin Harris's age. Well, he never made it to that. He died at 39, but he was riding high and boastful, and God is basically warning him here in verse 4.
Yeah, he's a lot younger, and the Lord tells him, you've been entrusted with these things, but how strict were your commandments? And how often have you transgressed the commandments and the laws of God? And you've gone on in the persuasions of men. You're worried about pleasing your fellow man instead of pleasing me. You should not have feared man more than God. Although men set at naught the counsels of God and despise his words, you should have been faithful. And I think that's really important. God says that when we set at naught his counsel, we despise his words. When I don't believe what the Book of Mormon really tells me, when I don't believe what the Doctrine and Covenants really says, I despise the words of God.
So in other words, if we believe a precept of men that contradicts the word of God, we are trampling God under our feet.
Yeah, and you're setting at naught the counsels of God and despising his words, fearing man more than God.
That's a theme here, because Joseph obviously feared man. He was worried about what other people would think as opposed to what God thinks. In section 122, which is the word of the Lord to Joseph when he was in Liberty Jail, the Lord says this in verse 9, "Therefore, hold on your way, and the priesthood shall remain with thee, for their bounds are set, they cannot pass. Thy days are known, and thy years shall not be numbered less. Therefore, fear not what man can do, for God shall be with you forever and ever." So it's a theme, I think, throughout the scriptures, that we've got to fear God and trust him in priority to men. I think it's really hard for a lot of people. It was hard for the Jews. It was hard for some of the chief priests who believed Jesus but didn't want to get cast out of they didn't want to get excommunicated by confessing that they believed in him, because that's what would have happened. They would have been exed.
Right.
And they feared the status loss, because that's the way they got paid. If you're in that society and you're a priest, that's your life and that's your livelihood. And they weren't willing to sacrifice their livelihood on principle to follow Jesus.
So I think we all have to ask ourselves those same questions every day.
Verse 9, we get another warning to Joseph. "Behold, thou art Joseph, and thou hast chosen to do the work of the Lord. But because of transgression, if thou art not aware, thou wilt fall." And aware here, you know, watchful, vigilant. You have to ask yourself, why all the warnings from the Lord? He knows everything from the beginning to the end. If Joseph were never going to be in that situation, why would he keep giving these warnings?
In the original manuscript, the language is actually softer. It says, "If thou art not aware, thou mayest fall." But when he actually published it in the Book of Commandments in 1833, he changed it to "thou wilt fall."
Someone who's just a deceiver, why would they put all this negative stuff about themselves in the scriptures? Someone really has to answer that question if they just want to claim that Joseph was deceiving people and making all this up, because this is not flattering information.
No, repent of that which thou hast done, which is contrary to the commandment which I gave you.
And if you don't do that, if you don't repent, you're going to lose your gift, and thou shalt be delivered up and become as other men and have no more gift.
One other interesting thing here is this right in the middle there. "Thou art still chosen and art again called to the work." In the original manuscript, it says, "Thou art still chosen and will again be called to the work." So in 1829, "you will and will again be called to the work." Then when it was published in 1833, Joseph changed it to, "Thou art still chosen and will again be called to the work." And then when it was published in 1835, he changed it yet again and said, "Thou art still chosen and art again called to the work." I don't know exactly what Joseph was getting at.
It hints at a
There's
second.
Two calls there.
Yeah, exactly. And then we get the Lord railing on Martin here. "When thou deliverest up that which God had given thee sight and power to translate, thou deliverest up that which was sacred into the hands of a wicked man." So the Lord's calling Martin wicked here.
How does the Lord define wickedness?
"Who has set at naught the counsels of God and has broken the most sacred promises which were made before God, and has depended upon his own judgment and boasted in his own wisdom." So I can imagine Martin just feeling high on the hog when he's showing people these 116 pages, like, "Look what I've done. This is a true work. Look at this." And yet the Lord is saying, "No, you've set it not my counsels, and therefore you are a wicked man. Yeah. For thou hast suffered the counsel of thy director to be trampled upon from the beginning." So he's trampled upon the Lord's commands, and that's the definition of wickedness here.
So then, likening the scriptures to ourselves, if I set at naught the counsels of God, I'm a wicked person. That's a scary thought, but we need to all face up to the facts.
Right. So if we are ignoring scripture and saying that doesn't apply, let's just call it out for what it is. If we're following the prophet instead of Jesus, we're trampling Jesus. We're walking all over him.
We're wicked.
Yes,
we're wicked. In wickedness. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yes, that's what I wanted to say.
You're welcome. Verse 16 here, the Lord is telling us who the Book of Mormon is written to here, and it's not to the Gentiles. Again, he's outlining in verse 16, inasmuch as the knowledge of a Savior has come unto the world through the testimony of the Jews, even so shall the knowledge of a Savior come unto my people and to the Nephites and the Jacobites and the Josephites and the Zoramites through the testimony of their fathers. And this testimony shall come to the knowledge of the Lamanites and the Lamulites and the Ishmaelites, who dwindled in unbelief because of the iniquity of their fathers, whom the Lord has suffered to destroy their brethren, the Nephites. So he's saying that the Book of Mormon is written to the Lehites, the remnant of the Lehites. I mean, I guess if I were to like wordsmith this or quibble about it, he says, shall come unto my people and to all these others. So, you know, you could read the house of Israel into there, because that's typically what the Lord is referring to as his people. But he's not saying that this was written to the Gentiles.
Right. And Joseph made changes in 1835. So if you read the original, it says, even so shall the knowledge of my people, the Nephites and the Jacobites and the Josephites and the Zoramites, come to the knowledge of the Lamanites and the Lemuelites and the Ishmaelites.
So that would seem to be more exclusively the Lehites than anybody else.
Yes, it's really directed to the Lamanites. And that's exactly what the Book of Mormon tells us. They were all writing this because they wanted the Lamanites in a latter day to be redeemed from their fallen and lost state.
And he says that here. And for this very purpose are these plates preserved, which contain these records, that the promises of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he made to his people, and that the Lamanites might come to a knowledge of their fathers, and that they might know of the promises of the Lord, and that they may believe the gospel and rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ and be glorified through faith in his name, and through their repentance they might be saved. So here we have encapsulated the simple gospel of how we get back to Christ. And it reminds me of the quick discussion we had prior to starting the podcast here, MD, about why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. After that discussion, you gave an amazing prayer to start the podcast, which we always do every time before we start recording, how our only access to God is through Jesus. He is the one that allows us to approach the throne of God, and it's only on his merits, not anything I've done, not anything you've done. And I'll just tell you, when you prayed the way you did after we had that discussion, I was like, yeah, this is the way we need to acknowledge that Jesus is the only reason we can approach God. There's no other way we can approach God, because we are totally unworthy to do so. It's just through him, and that's why we pray in his name. And it just becomes an afterthought to most of our prayers, because we're not thinking that Jesus is that mediator between us and God when we're praying. But we are going through Jesus, and because of his sacrifice, his atonement, his mediation, that's the only reason we can even talk to the holiness of our Father.
You know, as we were talking about this, I was thinking about kings and queens. You think about the messenger go 500 years ago and, you know, go deliver this message to the king of England. And so you're just some grunt, low-level kid. You have no right to enter into the presence of the king and address the king. No right on your own. But you just say, I'm here on behalf of the Viscount of blah, 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 and I have a message for the king. Ah, you can come on in. Not because you are anyone important, but because someone else is important. In a way, that's exactly how it is. We, because of our fallen nature, are enemies to God. And yet Christ, who is the Son of God, is saying, no, no, I want you to let this vagabond come in and address you, God. I'll vouch for him.
And that's this phrase here, rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ and be glorified through faith in his name. The simple gospel doctrine just permeates the Doctrine and Covenants as well as the Book of Mormon. It's very consistent.
Yeah. What a shocker.
Yeah, shocker. Yeah.
as we mentioned, Joseph repents on September 22nd. He receives the plates and the Urim and Thummim back again. And in October, Joseph's parents come to Harmony and they stay for a couple of months. And so during this time, Joseph doesn't have a whole lot of time to translate. He tries doing a little bit. We actually know that Emma worked as his scribe for a little bit as well, but she was so busy trying to keep the house up with guests and such, she didn't have a lot of time to help him. Another interesting tidbit, a lot of scholars think that part of DNC 10, which tells Joseph not to try to retranslate the 116 pages, a lot of them think that part of that was actually received during this time. And there's some linguistic clues that they see in that that would point to that. It's possible, maybe not. But Joseph is getting frustrated because he's not able to translate like he'd like to. And he's like, you know, God, you kind of told me that I was going to have a scribe. And when do I get that scribe you promised me? And that leads us into section four here. This is in February of 1829. Joseph Smith Sr. has been visiting with Joseph for a couple of months. And Joseph gives his father this revelation about what he's supposed to do. And this one's pretty famous. I don't know about you. I think I still have it completely memorized in Italian. You've probably got it memorized in Japanese.
No.
No. No, we had to say it every day on our mission. We had to recite it every day in Italian on our mission.
Oh, really? Okay. No, he did not have that injunction from our mission president. He just wanted baptisms. He just wanted, no, I'm just kidding. I had a real laid back mission president.
Well, that's actually good because this is pitched as like the ultimate missionary revelation, except it doesn't mention preaching, teaching, declaring, proclaiming, proselyting, or any other missionary work language. And it's given before anyone is even ready to start preaching the gospel. One of the listeners pointed this out to me a year or more ago. And yeah, I have to take a look at it with fresh eyes and go, this isn't about missionary work. So what is it about? Behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. We've been taught that the marvelous work is the translation of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the church on April 6, 1830. When you dive into the scriptures, it's more than that. So what's the Lord talking about here when he says marvelous work? Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that you serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. Now that makes me think immediately of Mosiah, because we need to do that. But even if we do that, we're still unprofitable servants, and Jesus has to make up the gap. But Mosiah wasn't talking about missionary service. He was talking about our daily walk with Christ. If we're going to serve him, we need to do it with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, which, interestingly enough, is exactly what Jesus told us we were supposed to do. So I'm beginning to really think that this is just talking about if you're going to come follow Christ, not go preach the gospel, but just be a disciple of Christ, this is what's required.
I would agree with you. I mean, I noticed a couple things. Number one is the third word in this whole revelation. It doesn't say, now behold, the marvelous work is about to come forth. It says, now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth. And it also says it's about to come forth. It doesn't say it's coming forth. It places
it's it already in, started because your son's already translating the Book of Mormon.
It's set in a future context. You get this language then in verse 4 about the field being white, already to harvest, and lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with his might, same layeth up in store, that he perisheth not. There's no reference to converting anybody else. It could be implied and read in there, and certainly sharing the gospel is part of living the gospel, but he brings salvation to his or her soul when you do that. And then this faith and hope and charity qualify us for the work with an eye single to the glory of. And that's just the daily walk and conversation of a Christian, as you pointed out.
Yeah, that reminded me of Alma chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. And he's talking to not a group of missionaries, but just a group of people that are coming unto Christ. And he says, I have said these things unto you that I might awaken unto you a sense of your duty to God, that ye may walk blameless before him, that ye may walk after the holy order of God after which ye have been received. And now I would that ye should be humble and be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience and long-suffering, being temperate in all things, being diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times, asking for whatsoever things ye stand in need, both spiritual and temporal, always returning thanks unto God for whatsoever things ye do receive, and see that ye have faith, hope, and charity, and then you will always abound in good works. And it goes on. But again, this is not just for missionaries. This is for every disciple of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, that sounds a lot like verse 6 in section 4. Remember faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Amen. I agree with you. I mean, it's not that it doesn't necessarily apply to the sharing of the gospel or missionary work, but it's not exclusive to missionary.
Exactly. Exactly. This is not the missionary scripture. It's the disciple scripture. And disciples will go preach the gospel, but it's not just for people preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
During this time, Oliver Cowdery was actually boarding at the Smith Farm back in Palmyra, while Joseph Sr. is hanging out in Harmony. And Joseph Sr. had been really reluctant to say anything to Oliver about Joseph and the Gold Bible and all that sort of stuff. Shortly after this revelation was received, Joseph and Lucy's parents head back to Palmyra. And shortly thereafter, he tells Oliver about Joseph and the Book of Mormon. And that lights the fire inside of Oliver. And he wants to know what's going on. We'll see the culmination of that next week.
Yes. So a little teaser for next week when we talk about Oliver. But let's continue on here with Martin, because the Lord gives another revelation in March of 1829. Just kind of historical prelude to this. Joseph had not seen Martin since the summer of 1828. So it's been 8 months. When he admitted to losing the 116 pages, opponents were threatening a lawsuit claiming Joseph did not have the gold plates and was defrauding believers. Martin desired of the Lord to know whether Joseph had in his possession the record of the Nephite. Martin's doubting whether or not he's got the plates.
And he's going to be called as a witness. He's going to have to testify in court under oath. And he's never seen these things.
Yeah.
I empathize with Martin here because he's like, Joseph, it's one thing to believe you, but now I've got to go stand up in court, put my hand on a Bible and testify to something I haven't seen. I'm taking your word on this. And right. Now it's my reputation on the line.
Yeah. I mean, you can empathize with Martin, and despite his chastisement, he's not gone anti on Joseph at this point. And you could think that he could easily have done that. I empathize quite a bit with Martin. He goes back and forth. And as we know, you know, at the end of the day, he is true to his witness of the plates and the Book of Mormon, even though, you know, he's been accused of being unfaithful at times. You know, it just tells you that the Lord is working with each of us and our own weakness. And Martin is one of the weak things of the world when it comes to these things. So just jumping into section 5, behold, I say unto you that as my servant Martin Harris has desired a witness at my hand that you, Joseph, have got the plates, which you have testified and borne record that you have received of me. Now behold, this shall you say unto him, I, the Lord, am God, and have given these things unto you, my servant Joseph Smith, and have commanded you that you should stand as a witness of these things, and I have caused that you should enter into a covenant with me, that you should not show them except to those persons to whom I commanded you. So the Lord is saying, Martin, you need to understand that Joseph just can't show you these things. I have to give him permission. So cut him some slack. And you, Joseph, have no power over them except I grant it unto you. And you have a gift to translate the plates, and this is the first gift that I bestowed upon you. And I have commanded that you should pretend to know their gift. You know, Joseph is given this very specific responsibility, and the Lord is saying, you're to focus on that to the exclusion of everything else right now. And that's the context in which he puts this message.
And what I notice here is when you look at the original, it's even more stark. The Lord says, you have a gift to translate the book, and I have commanded that you should pretend to know other gift, period. I think about sometimes with my kids, I'm trying to get them to do something right now, and they're already thinking about two or three steps down the line. I'm like, no, just do this. Don't even think about what may or may not come afterwards. That seems to be what's happening here with Joseph, because later on, Joseph realizes, oh, I do have other gifts and other callings. But it seems like at the time, the Lord was kind of putting the blinders on Joseph. Don't get distracted. You got one duty. Go do it.
Right. And by this point, he hadn't even been ordained to a priesthood. And the Lord says that, verily, I say unto you that woe shall come upon the inhabitants of the earth if they will not hearken unto my words. For hereafter you shall be ordained and go forth and deliver my words unto the children of men. Behold, if they will not believe my words, they would not believe you, my servant Joseph, if it were possible that you should show them all these things which I have commanded unto you. You know, so the Lord's saying, okay, you're going to get the gift to tell people about this once it's all translated, but don't worry about that right now. And, oh, by the way, if the general population that you discuss this with does not believe you, they're not going to believe me, even if you were to show them all these things. And then the Lord laments, oh, this unbelieving and stiff-necked generation, my anger is kindled against them. Clearly, it's step by step. He's leading Joseph down this path, and his first job is to translate.
And this is another one. I like it in the Book of Commandments. Oh, ye unbelieving, ye stiff-necked generation, my anger is kindled against you. So very personalized in the first one, and then a little depersonalized in 1835.
So verse 9, MD, I was scratching my head, and I want to ask you about this. We haven't discussed this previously. It says here, behold, verily I say unto you, I have reserved those things which I have entrusted unto you, my servant Joseph, for a wise purpose in me, that it shall be made known unto future generations, but this generation shall have my word through you. I honed in on, I have reserved those things. What things has the Lord reserved that he's going to bring forth to future generations? I don't know if you have any other insight on that, but my reading of that suggests that he's talking about perhaps the sealed portion that's going to come forth, some future work that's being alluded to here by the Lord that's going to come forth in a future generation.
That's what I think, because in the original manuscript, it says, I have reserved the things which have been spoken of. And in this revelation, he's talking about the plates. But when Moroni gave him the plates, he told him, there's a sealed portion. Don't touch it. You're only allowed to look at this portion and don't even touch the other portion. And we know that there are prophecies that the sealed portion will come forward at a future time. And so, yes, all of that, it shall be made known under future generations. That's when we're going to get the sealed plates. But this generation shall have my word through you. And originally it said that this generation shall have my words.
And I think that refers both to the Book of Mormon and to the Revelations, both of which Joseph was instrumental in bringing forth and both which represent the word of the Lord.
And that just links me to Doctrine and Covenants 28:2, where he says, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church, excepting my servant Joseph Smith Jr., for he receives them even as Moses. And thou shalt be obedient unto the things which I shall give unto him. Unless our tradition tells us to ignore it.
Yeah. And we have to make a distinction here that it's when he's speaking on behalf of the Lord and canonizing Revelations. Just anything Joseph said can't be taken at face value, especially the last half of his ministry. But when he brings it forth as a revelation, then we need to perk up our ears and, you know, make sure that it's congruent with Scripture. And then the Lord goes on and he tells us about the three witnesses. And in addition to your testimony, meaning Joseph's testimony, the testimony of three of my servants, whom I shall call and ordain, and to whom I will show these things. And they shall go forth, and my words that are given through you, that would be the Book of Mormon, yea, they shall know of a surety that these things are true, for from heaven will I declare it unto them. I will give them power that they may behold and view these things as they are, and to none else will I grant this power to receive this same testimony among this generation. In this, the beginning of the rising up of the coming forth of my church out of the wilderness. So we've got the eight witnesses that viewed the plates, but it wasn't via heavenly visitation. It was just Joseph showing them to the eight witnesses. But we had Oliver, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. And Martin initially excused himself from that because he felt he was an impediment to them receiving that heavenly visitation. And he subsequently received it when Joseph went and found him, you know, humbling himself before the Lord to receive that heavenly witness of the Book of Mormon and the truthfulness of these things.
And we'll go into that in more detail in two episodes. Another teaser.
Another teaser.
The thing that jumps out at me here is in that last phrase, in this, the beginning of the rising up and the coming forth of my church out of the wilderness.
So we get this wilderness imagery.
Church is coming out of the wilderness, and this is just the beginning of it. The beginning of the church coming. It's not like over and done. It's a process.
And we'll find this imagery as we go through this year, MD, because it is a clue as to the status of the church in the Lord's eyes, as to whether or not they're in the wilderness, you know, they're coming out, are they back in the wilderness? And we know that the church ended up literally in the wilderness in Utah, but that imagery is important. So I'll just call that out as something for us to pay attention to going forward.
The other thing that I find interesting here is starting in verse 15, the testimony of three witnesses will I send forth of my word. And behold, whosoever believes on my words, them will I visit with the manifestation of my spirit, and they shall be born of me, even of water and of the spirit. So there is a promise. He goes on, he says, you must wait yet a little while, for ye are not yet ordained, and their testimony shall also go forth unto the condemnation of this generation, if they harden their hearts against them.
I think there's a huge key right there in verse 15. It's a key to how do we get the manifestations of the Spirit. And I think you and I have made the decision long ago that we were going to believe the words of God, the words of Jehovah, over the words of men. And I can tell you that that opens up the door to these manifestations of the Spirit. And anybody, I would suggest, who really wants to feel that Spirit, you just have to believe what the Lord is teaching us in His Word. I find that to be a key here for receiving the Spirit.
Well, and the other thing I point out here is I suspect that these three witnesses' job of testifying isn't complete yet. I think they have a second act because it says that their testimony shall also go forth unto the condemnation of this generation if they harden their hearts against them. And if we go look in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, which was given in November of 1831, in verse 14, it's talking about the future, the second coming, and it says, the arm of the Lord shall be revealed. This is in 1831, and the Lord hasn't revealed his arm yet. And the day comes that they who will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. Yeah, it seems like these three witnesses have not had that opportunity yet to condemn this generation, and that will probably be a future mission. Speculation, but...
Yeah, I hadn't thought about it that way, but You're right. It wasn't condemnatory at that period of time. I think one of the strongest witnesses to the Book of Mormon are these three witnesses, all of whom had fallings out with Joseph at various different times, yet stayed true to their original testimonies. Anybody who wants to dive into their lives a little more, I would suggest reading a little book called Investigating the Book of Mormon Witnesses by Richard Lloyd Anderson. It's not a very long paperback. You can get it on Amazon. And in fact, I lent it to somebody a while back, and I don't think I've gotten it back now that I think about it. but if someone is doubting the veracity of the Book of Mormon and these things, it's useful, I think, to dive into the lives of these witnesses and examine. Under great personal sacrifice, they stayed true to their original testimony. I think that speaks volumes, especially if you have a falling out with Joseph. The natural man would deny that testimony, would throw him under the bus, and none of these three did.
Even though they had serious disagreements with other things Joseph did, they never picked on this one. They always left it alone and stood by it.
Yeah, and in fact, Oliver, who was a lawyer late in life when after Brigham Young had actually moved to Utah and was running for public office, I mean, he was told that he needed to deny this to curry favor politically and to advance his career, and he never did. You know, that's just an example of how he stayed true under, you know, huge personal sacrifice.
Well, since we're talking about things that we may not have realized on the surface, we got a couple of verses here that were in the 1833 Book of Commandments version, but were removed in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. I would venture 99% of the church membership has no idea that these promises and warnings were ever made to the church.
No, and when I found out about this, I ran to Deseret Book to buy a copy of the Book of Commandments. I forgot that I actually had one at home that I bought from the Reorganites when I visited Missouri years ago, but I had run across this online. I wanted to see it for myself. And it says this: "And thus, if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities. And I will establish my church, like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old." So let's stop there for a second. What church is he talking about? He's talking about the church that was established after Christ was crucified, that lived the law of consecration, that lived the law of the Lord, that had all things in common. It's that church that he's saying he is going to establish.
And let me just go on. That church never built temples. That church met in people's houses. That church required that deacons be married and have children. That's the church that the Lord is promising to restore. And he did for a while, but then we changed all the rules.
Well, and you can also look at 4th Nephi, the church that was established with the Nephites, which we don't have a lot of detail on. I mean, we got one chapter on, essentially. But they had all things in common. Never were there a happier people. And that's the church that he's looking to establish, that same organization.
Yeah, in fact, in the original manuscript, it doesn't say, "Establish my church like unto the church, which was taught by my disciples." He says, "I will establish my church, yea, even the church, which was taught by my disciples." This was a promise to restore the same church, not something similar.
And people don't realize this, but Joseph was looking to reestablish the pure form of New Testament Christianity. That's all. I think we just repulse at the idea of the Protestants are all wrong and the Catholics are all wrong and we've got it. Well, yeah, everybody was off a little bit. And what was being restored was that pure form of the church that existed for brief periods of time, right after Jesus' death and then in 4th Nephi. But the important part here, I think, MD is understanding that, number one. But then number two, here is the warning. And now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan, for he reigneth and hath power at this time. For he hath got great hold upon the hearts of the people of this generation, and not far from the iniquities of Sodom and Gomorrah do they come at this time. And behold, the sword of justice hangeth over their heads. And if they persist in the hardness of their hearts, the time cometh that it must fall upon them. What's the Lord saying? He's saying that if we harden our hearts against that church that he's going to establish with his law, the law of consecration, all things in common, etc., monogamy, that's all part of his law, he will turn us over to Satan. You have to ask yourself, why was this not included in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants? The short answer is, and we'll get into this extensively as we continue on, is that by the time that 1835 Doctrine and Covenants had been published, the saints had already rejected the higher law of the Lord, the ability to establish Zion and the law of consecration. And so a warning still in our book would have confused us. We had already been condemned, and we were already in the process of being turned over to Satan by 1835.
I would phrase it a little bit differently. The promise would no longer apply because we had already burned up that one opportunity. And so we couldn't delude ourselves into thinking, oh, no, God's going to deliver us from all these lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts. No, he made that offer. You rejected the offer. So now it's happening.
And Joseph gets criticized for his adjustments between the Book of Commandments and the Doctrine and Covenants. But when you understand it within the context of history, it makes perfect sense as to why this was taken out by inspiration of the Lord or direction of the Lord that, okay, this doesn't apply anymore. So we need to take it out.
Yeah. So what does apply? That we get verse 19, which was added. For a desolating scourge shall go forth among the inhabitants of the earth, and shall continue to be poured out from time to time if they repent not, until the earth is empty and the inhabitants thereof are consumed away and utterly destroyed by the brightness of my coming. Yikes. It's almost like we're turned over to Satan.
You know, look at verse 20. Behold, I tell you these things. Here's why I'm telling you these things. Even as I told the people of the destruction of Jerusalem, and my word shall be verified at this time as it hath hitherto been verified. If you think about Lehi, when he was preaching to the people in Jerusalem, they had just fended off, I think it was the Assyrians, some decades back. And they believed that Jerusalem could not be conquered. It had high walls. It was a fortress. And by golly, God is protecting us. I mean, I'm sure there were the false prophets who were like, no, doggone it. God, we are the favored people. God is going to protect us. And Lehi's over here saying, no, he's not. You guys better repent. But just put that within the context of even America and where we are today, believing that somehow we are going to be protected. And that's not what God is necessarily saying. The only protection is in Zion, not necessarily a political map called the United States or a political map called Canada, Mexico, North America, South America, whatever lines you want to draw there. The only protection is in Zion. Period. And he's warning us that don't get so proud to think that you can't be conquered, people.
Somber message. And then he pivots to Joseph. I command you, my servant Joseph, to repent and walk more uprightly before me and to yield to the persuasions of men no more. Again, hitting him. Joseph, come on, buddy, step it up. Be firm in keeping the commandments wherewith I have commanded you. And if you do this, behold, I grant unto you eternal life, even if you should be slain. A little bit of foreshadowing there.
Yeah. And then he goes on, I speak unto you, my servant, concerning the man that desires the witness. Obviously, this is Martin Harris. Behold, I say unto him, he exalts himself and does not humble himself sufficiently. But if he will bow down before me and humble himself in mighty prayer and faith and the sincerity of his heart, then will I grant unto him a view of the thing which he desires to see. And then he shall say unto the people of this generation, behold, I have seen the things which the Lord hath shown unto Joseph Smith Jr., and I know of a surety that they are true. This is like his witness on the stand, right? For I have seen them, for they have been shown unto me by the power of God and not of man. And then the Lord says, okay, this is the only thing you're supposed to say, Martin, about this. I have seen them, and they have been shown unto me by the power of God. And except he, Martin, humble himself and acknowledge unto me the things which he has done which are wrong, and covenant with me that he will keep my commandments and exercise faith in me, behold, I say unto him, he shall have no such views. You know, you see the guiding hand of the Lord in giving Martin his way to what he wants, and also how he will be used in, as an instrument. And so he's schooling him in this process and leading him to be humble, you know, to set aside his pride and to bow down before the Lord and ask him for this thing that he desires. And we know that he gets it. The Lord is so patient with weak people.
Thank goodness.
Yes. Amen to that.
Kind of wrapping this up, he next, in verse 29, he starts talking to Joseph again and says, when you've translated a few more pages, thou shalt stop for a season, even until I command thee again, then thou mayest translate again. So this is, again, in March of 1829. And so he's saying, hey, wrap up where you're at and then sit tight. Joseph had been struggling for months during the winter to make progress, and the Lord just says, hang tight.
I like this verse 34. Yea, for this cause have I said, stop and stand still until I command thee, and I will provide means whereby thou mayest accomplish the thing which I have commanded thee. Now, that's a very vague description, but I think it refers to the Lord providing Oliver as a scribe, as well as physical means, because, you know, this is an agrarian society. You're not out farming when you're working on the translation. He's got to provide for his family. In fact, Joseph said this, the promise of God was that the greatest blessings which God had to bestow should be given to those who contributed to the support of his family while he was translating the fullness of the scriptures, that God had often sealed up the heavens because of covetousness in the church, and except the church received the fullness of the scriptures, they would yet fall. Now, the fullness of the scriptures refers to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible when he was working with Sidney on that project. That's something we'll get to later. But again, you have this concept of God is looking out for Joseph. He's got his back, both from providing for his family, from eating, from money that he needed, to providing Oliver, this inspired individual who was out preaching the gospel and needed to provide for himself and took up boarding with the Smiths as a school teacher.
Here no coincidence.
There are no coincidences.
So one thing I want to touch on here is, I will provide the means whereby thou mayest accomplish the thing which I have commanded thee. Now, Joseph isn't going to get to First Nephi for months, because it's one of the last things that he translates. But First Nephi 3:7. The Lord won't give you a commandment without preparing a way for you to accomplish that. And he's telling him that right here. After this was received, Martin was called to testify in court. They had been saying that Joseph had been defrauding people out of money, and specifically Martin Harris's money. And people were saying that Joseph had swindled him out of $200 or $300. And Martin is called up onto the stand. And according to Lucy Smith, Martin testified with boldness, decision, and energy to a few simple facts. He raised his hand to heaven and said, I can swear that Joseph Smith never has got $1 from me by persuasion since God made me. I did once of my own free will and accord put $50 into his hands in the presence of many witnesses for the purpose of doing the work of the Lord. This I can pointedly prove, and I tell you furthermore that I have never seen in Joseph Smith disposition to take any man's money without giving him a reasonable compensation for the same in return. And as to the plates which he professes to have, gentlemen, if you do not believe it, but continue to resist the truth, it will one day be the means of damning your souls.
Wow. I'm not sure I've ever read that. That's Lucy Mack's description of what happened, right?
In the court, yep. After hearing this testimony, the magistrate told them they need not call any more witnesses, but ordered them to bring what had been written of the testimony already given. This he tore in pieces before their eyes and told them to go home about their business and trouble him no more with such ridiculous folly.
That's powerful. I'm not a lawyer, but I know that you have to have standing in a case to be able to bring it. And I wonder who felt like they had standing in the case to bring this lawsuit that Joseph is swindling Martin. If Martin is being swindled, he's the one that should be bringing the case, not somebody else.
Maybe his wife was doing it. Yeah, I don't know. Don't know the details. But a lot of times Martin gets used as a really two-dimensional morality tale. Oh, silly Martin. If only he had been faithful. And yet he was a three-dimensional person. He had a lot of pressures. He had a lot of issues going on. He may have been unsure at times and made some bad decisions. But there were plenty of other times where, like this, once he knew what the Lord wanted him to do, he just went and did it.
It's a lesson to all of us who can vacillate sometimes or make bad decisions. The antidote is repentance. And that's what Martin did.
All right. Well, with that, we've wrapped up this episode.
Well, thanks, MD. Next week, we're going to talk about Oliver. So for those of you who are reading ahead, you can obviously dig into the history if you'd like. But we're going to start with Section 6 and Oliver Cowdery now taking over the scribal responsibilities and helping Joseph complete the Book of Mormon. And it happens very quickly. It's amazing how rapidly this progresses when Oliver shows up on the scene. And so 6 through 10 will kind of be what we target here for this next week in terms of sections of the Doctrine and Covenants.
Excellent. As always, looking forward to that. Thanks for joining us this week, Mr. Searcher. Looking forward to you finishing your book while you're on vacation. Don't spend too much time on the beach.
Well, you know, every morning for a couple hours, I'm down to the final proofreading. I've got it back from the editor. It's just some formatting stuff. You know, it's amazing how just trying to get the pagination right can be a struggle sometimes. But yeah,
your pain, brother. Been there.
We're down to the short strokes. I mean, all the footnotes, the bibliography, all of that took a while to chase down. Next time I write a book, I'll be a little bit more careful about those things. But for now, we're in good shape.
Great. Looking forward to it. Everyone else, you'll be listening to this shortly after Christmas. So I hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas holiday and have a happy new year.